So this morning, as Miguel said, we're starting a new series called Seeing Jesus in the Psalms. And I'm really excited about this. I think it's going to be a great study. And as you know, we just finished a series on the life of David. It turns out David wrote a huge chunk of the Psalms. And so it's a natural transition for us to go into to say, what did this person who we just studied for all these weeks have to say about God and his relationship with him? And like all of Scripture, the Psalms point us to Jesus, and so we're looking forward to that. Just a quick snapshot of where we're going to be going. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 2, which teaches that the Son is all-powerful. The next one is Psalm 23, a well-known psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. We're going to be looking at the Son as the good shepherd. Psalm 110, the Son is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. And Psalm 22, the Son is the Savior. We're going to wrap up the series. That'll be a communion Sunday with a really, really powerful psalm about how Christ is our Savior. And so we're looking forward to that. This morning, though, as you think about this, this idea of the Psalms and jumping into it, I would just ask you, what's your experience been with the Psalms? Some of you may say, is it Psalms or Psalm? And should I say Psalms 1 or Psalm 1 or, you know, what is it? Well, really, okay, let me give you a few thoughts about Psalms, okay? Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, and it's called Psalms, which is plural, because there's 150 separate songs, really. They're each a different song or a different poem. It's poetry. What is it that God wants to give us in the Psalms, and why does he use it this way? You think about poetry in Scripture. God could have just listed off facts about himself, right? God's powerful. God's mighty. People mess up. And just, he could have listed the facts, but instead he gives it to us in this beautiful poetry, which makes it stick in our minds. And there's amazing images that we're going to see. And as we look at it, here's what I want to do. I just want to walk you through four things that the Psalms are, and then we're going to jump into that first Psalm, okay? So the four things that the Psalms are, this is just background knowledge for you this morning. The first thing I want to tell you is the Psalms are an artifact, okay? Our Psalms are an artifact. If you stop and think about it, what Psalms could you quote right now? Some of you might say, I can't quote a single one. But probably all of you have heard phrases from the Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd. Another one would be, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Another verse from Psalm 14 would be, there is none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so what are these Psalms? First of all, they're an artifact. And what do I mean when I say that? They're an artifact, but they're a lot more than an artifact. But really, they literally are a historical record of how God's people worshiped him, okay? How God's people worshiped him, how the nation of Israel worshiped him. Think about it. A lot of these things that David wrote are actually his prayers to God. So we have this historical record of a guy's prayers. He literally wrote them down, inspired by God, and we have a record of it. We also have these expressions of worship, if you will. When we come to church every Sunday, right, we kind of have, in some ways, a routine. We sing a couple songs. Some Sundays we do communion. Some Sundays we do a baptism. So we have these things that we do as part of our worship. Every now and then we have a shared meal. Israel was the same way. They had things they did as part of their worship. And the Psalms kind of helped direct that. It tells us what they were doing as they came. It was their liturgy. Some of it was memorized. Some of the things they would recite during their services. And I love that. Not just Israel. It's not just an artifact that tells us about the worship of Israel, but the history of the worship of the early church all the way through the last 2,000 years. If you think about it, we just sang that new song, Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So. That's a quote from the Psalm, Psalm 107, verse 2. So many of our songs that we sing here at Trinity and throughout church history have been directly based on the wording of the Psalms, whether it's a phrase or a whole psalm. And so that's the first thing. So that we could say the Psalms are an artifact. It's this whole record of how to worship God. Here's the second thing. The Psalms are a place. Okay, what do I mean by that? You can't actually like jump into your Bible and meet in that place. But it's a place where all the themes of Scripture intersect, okay? It's like an intersection of all Scripture. All the themes of the Bible meet here. God is creator. God is redeemer. Humans as sinful. Humans as deeply loved by God and treasured by God. All these amazing themes of Scripture meet in the Psalms. Martin Luther said the Psalms might as well be called a little Bible because it sums up all the different themes that come. And it even though it's in the Old Testament, as we're going to see over these next 4 weeks, it looks ahead to what's fulfilled in the New Testament. So this is a key book of Scripture that helps us to see all the other themes in Scripture. Here's the third one. This is one of my favorite ones. I would say the Psalms are a tool, okay? The Psalms are a tool. And what do I mean by that? If you think about it, as humans, we're made in the image of God. God is a creator. He's a maker, right? Have you noticed that humankind is all about making things as well? Whether it's art, music, buildings, things like that. We all love to make things. And we all love to have the right tools to make things. Take a look no further than Home Depot. If I go in there, it's like a black hole, right? I start walking around in the tool thing, and I'm like, I could probably use one of those. And I want one of those. And if I just had all these tools, I could do everything. You can do it. We can help, right? We all want the right tool for the right job. So what kind of tool is the Psalms? I would say this. The Psalms are the exact right tool that you need for spiritual formation. Let me rephrase that another way. The Psalms are the exact right tool that God has given you for your spiritual formation. This is a gift from God. This book is to show you how to become more like Christ. How do you grow in your faith? How do you become more like Jesus? How do you pray to the God of the universe? All those things and more are found in the book of Psalms. It's the exact right tool you need to grow closer to God. It's an amazing tool. And then here's the last thing. The Psalms are a mirror. Why are the Psalms loved so much? Why have they been loved throughout the history of the church and really throughout the history of God's people? I think it's because so many times when you read those words and you read about David who was struggling after his sin, or you read about the nation of Israel who's saying, God, why have you forsaken us? We can identify with those words, right? We feel like our life is reflected in the words of the Psalms. They show us what it looks like to live in a broken rule under the reign of the Creator God. Even when things are broken, how do we live in that world? And you see the psalmist, David is one of the psalmists, wrestling through that. How do I live in a world that's broken? How do I live when I'm broken? And the Psalms give us words and a voice for that. Ourselves, our thoughts, our emotions, they all find a voice in the Psalms. And so we say that the Psalms can be divided into different types. There's all different ways you can classify them, but there's three types that I would just mention, and we're not going to go deep into this. But one is orientation, right? It tells you how you should be oriented to God. There's also Psalms of disorientation, a lot of them, where people are struggling. And they're honest with God and say, God, I don't understand. I thought you loved me. And it's an amazing thing to have a book in the Bible inspired by God where God says, I want you to be honest with me about how you're feeling. Don't try to sugarcoat the hard things that are going on. You can be honest with the Creator of the universe. Orientation, disorientation, and then reorientation. Think about it. After you've stumbled, after you've struggled, God says, here's the way you come back to me. So again, the Psalms are a beautiful thing. So here's the deal. We're in Psalm 2 this morning. And so today we come to a psalm that speaks directly into our situation, the situation that we find ourselves in the world today. And here's the question that we're trying to answer this morning and really all the weeks that we look at Psalms. And that is this. Who is your king? Who is your king? You might look at me and say, Marcus, we live in a democracy, a republic, the United States of America. We don't have monarchs. We have a president and Congress and Senate and all that. That's not what I'm talking about. We're not talking about politics. We're talking about who is the king, the ruler over your entire life. We're not looking for a political figure. We're literally looking for the person who is in charge, the one you look to, the one you bow your knee to and say, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. See, somewhat of a foreign concept to us who think we live in a land of freedom and independence. And yet when you read Scripture, there's no way around it. There's no way around it in the Psalms. We are called to recognize who is our king. And it's interesting because the Psalm today, Psalm 2, we're going to read it in just a minute. But if you watch the news, or even if you don't watch the news, when you look at life around you, do you ever feel like things are a little bit out of control? Maybe a lot out of control. I mean, just a few examples, right? This huge war thing going on in Ukraine. It's affecting not just the surrounding countries. It's affecting the food supply in Africa. It's affecting the natural gas supply across Europe. It's affecting all kinds of things, even on our side of the ocean. Seems a little out of control. Look at the weather, right? Wildfires, hurricanes, floods, earthquakes. Look at the economy, inflation. It's amazing how many things are out of control in the world around us. Or if you look even closer to home, at issues in your own family. You sometimes feel like that's out of control. Your marriage, your parenting, maybe your relationship with your father, your mother. It seems like things are out of control and the world is melting down. That's how we feel sometimes. It's easy to feel that way. So if you've ever felt that way, even if you don't feel that way right now, Psalm 2 speaks to us. Literally, it speaks to us. What we're going to see this morning is there are four speeches in this psalm. It's only 12 verses long, but there are four verses, three verses each laid out. And each one's kind of a different speech. One author said, some psalms you see, like there's really vivid word pictures, like the Lord is my shepherd, this whole idea of a shepherd and sheep. Some psalms you feel. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you downcast within me? So some psalms you see, some psalms you feel, but this psalm you hear. Because God is speaking to us through these four speeches. And so this morning, as you listen to the words from this psalm, I would just invite you to listen for at least two things, okay? What does God want you to hear about himself? And what does God want you to hear about yourself? Because he reveals some amazing truths about both in this psalm. In fact, those two questions, I think, if you start any scripture, any verse you read with those two questions, it can take you a long way down the path of personal Bible study. What is this scripture? What does God want me to hear about him? And what does God want me to hear about myself? What's he revealing? So let's think about those two things and let's jump in and read these 12 verses from Psalm chapter 2. It says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4 begins the second speech. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Third speech in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the last speech, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, so this is the word of the Lord for us this morning from Psalm chapter 2. And so what we see in this psalm is these four speeches. Is the first one is a speech really with hostile words. It's like a conspiracy we see unfolding in these verses. And so it's really what the world is saying. Who's speaking in this speech? It's the rulers of the world. Okay, so look at these words in this verse. I put some words in red. If you're watching online, you can probably see this, or if you're just following along in your Bible. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? And then it says two times, they're against the Lord and against his anointed. And what do they want to do? They want to burst. They want to cast away whatever God's telling them to do. So this is an interesting thing. Whenever you read a psalm, I think this is maybe just as helpful in the Old Testament as anywhere. You have to remember there are three worlds, okay? A Bible teacher taught me this once. He said this, there are three worlds in any text you read. There's the world behind the text. So that's kind of the historical situation going on. What's happening when the psalm is being written? What's happening during this time period? There's the world of the text, all right? What's the text actually saying? And we would call that probably theology. The first one is history. The second one is theology. What's the truth that the text is just telling us? Let's discern what's the truth that's true then and true now. And the third thing is the world in front of the text, which is the world we live in right now. How does this text speak into the world we live in? That would be the application. So let's look at this here a little bit. The hostile words. You'll notice the first two verses, it describes the actions of these leaders. And then the last verse, it says, here's what they actually say. But it's funny, isn't it? If you read this, it's almost like you're watching the evening news, right? Is there any such thing as the evening news anymore? But you know what I mean? It's almost like you're watching CNN or Fox News, and it says, the nations are raging, the peoples are plotting in vain, the kings of the earth are setting themselves, the rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, they're scheming, they're rebelling, they're conspiring to do what? To rebel against God. And so let's jump into those three worlds. What's happening in this psalm? In the days of David, who wrote this psalm. We're told later in scripture that these are the words of David. This psalm, by the way, I think is quoted as much, or maybe it's the second most quoted psalm in all of in the New Testament in scripture. So what's happening? This psalm is a psalm that would have been used at the coronation of a new king. Okay, so if a new king was coming to power, they would have used this psalm as part of the procedure, probably part of the ceremony, to say, hey, we've got a new king who's been anointed by God. And so think about it. David was the first king after God's own heart. And then God said, I'm going to promise you that your descendants will reign on the throne. So every time a new king came to power, they would use this psalm, we think, to remind them, here's what God's called you to do. Here's where you stand in the world. So the politics of those days are interesting. And this kind of happens nowadays, too. But when a new king would come to power, let's say King David died and Solomon came to power, all the people who were kind of servants of the previous king, not all of them, but some of them would say, hey, this is our chance to rebel. This is our chance to say, we don't want to be your servants anymore. We're going to quit paying the taxes. We're going to go be our own country. Like, this was a common occurrence. And so when a new king comes to power, the peoples around there rebelled. And so that kind of thing would happen regularly. So this is literally a description of what happens sometimes. In fact, if you read through like 2 Chronicles, this happened a few times. In fact, this is interesting. One place in 2 Chronicles, the nation of Israel was actually serving, I believe, the king of Assyria. And a new king came to power in Assyria, and Israel said, hey, we're out. We're not going to serve you anymore. Created a huge war, okay? Just for your reading pleasure, look that up. But this is what's happening. When new kings come to power, people rebel. And so this psalm is a statement of this oftentimes happens. But what does the world of the text say? What's the theology here? What's God trying to teach us about the world in general? Not just about the time of King David. But here's the thing. It says these rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed one. In other words, they're rebelling against God. And you can see that across the world today, right? I don't know how many nations, kingdoms, dictatorships, countries, whatever you want to call it, are trying to follow the way of God. I don't know that any of them would say openly that they are. And definitely their actions show that they're doing the opposite of following the way of the Lord. And so what's happening here? God says constantly the rulers of the earth think they can do it better on their own. And they turn their back on the God of the universe, the one who created them, and they try to do this in their own way. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. So here's the thing. When we talk about the world of the text, what's it trying to say? It says, yes, the rulers of the world turn their back on God. But if you read the rest of Scripture, it's not just the rulers of the world who turn their back on God, is it? It's all people. All people by nature are hostile towards God. And although we see these hostile words coming from the rulers of the earth, we know that hostile words and hostile actions come from people in general. And so here's a question. What does hostility towards God look like today? especially if you don't find yourself as the president of the United States or even a local governing authority, what does hostility towards God look like in your life? I mean, you can see it, right, in the governments of the world, but what does it look like to it today? I want to read some verses from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In other words, you were following not the Lord, but following the devil and his evil ways. Apart from Christ, there's no hope. You were dead, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So those first three verses are a description of who you are apart from God. I would say those are hostile circumstances. You are not a friend of God. In fact, you are an enemy of God. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So you see, Scripture tells us, in fact, I heard somebody say this, there's really only two groups of people in the world today, okay? Those who say there's two groups of people and those who say there's not. Okay? Now, actually, I think Jesus actually would subscribe to that theory. Jesus would have said there's only two groups of people in the world today. Those who are alive and have a relationship with God and those who are dead and apart from God. And those who are dead and apart from God are by nature hostile toward him. Without hope and without God in the world. Romans 5, 10 and 11. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." But here's the thing. You don't need reconciliation with somebody unless there's been an offense, right? And so God tells us in Scripture, in Psalms and elsewhere, that there is an offense between us and God. We are sinful people. And yet, Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:2 says, "Through him you have also obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So here's the question this morning. When you look at these first three verses of Psalm 2, and you're thinking about who is your king, is your heart hostile towards God? I think that's what you have to ask. That's what God is kind of bringing to the surface here. See, there's a type of hostility that's directly defiant, angry, antagonistic. Those kings who say, "Get off my back. Don't tell me what to do. Forget about you. I don't want your way." There's that open hostility. But I think if you read the rest of Scripture and look at Psalms, also you can see there's a more of an indirect hostility that looks something like apathy, right? If I tell you there's a wonderful, amazing God who loves you, who can forgive you for your sins, and you say, doesn't really interest me. I'm not bothered by that. Scripture tells us that that kind of spiritual apathy is actually hostility towards God. You're an enemy of God if you don't know him through the love of Christ. So here's the question. Is your heart hostile towards God? And if it is, why is your heart hostile towards God? Why would you reject the God who's in control of all things, as we're going to see in just a second? Well, here's another question. If you know Christ, if you're a believer, why would you act like you're hostile towards God? Throwing off his yoke and his reign and his rule, rejecting the way he asks you to live. So this psalm, I think, encourages us to ask that question. Where is your heart? You know, the words you say, like the words of these rulers of the earth, reveal where their heart is. It's openly hostile towards God. Yet I would also caution you, beware of that hidden hostility, kind of that apathetic, "I don't really care." Because God says that falls into the same category. All right, so that's the first speech. Second speech, what we're going to see in these verses 4 through 6, is not hostile words, but this is actually God speaking, and these are powerful words. Here they are again. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So it follows the same pattern as that first speech, right? It describes what God is doing, and then he gives his little speech in the last verse. Here's the interesting thing. There's a huge contrast set up between God and the rulers of the earth. If you got your Bibles open, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Look at verse 4, contrast with he who sits in the heavens. You see, the earth is a very specific, small place. God says, I don't just sit on the earth. I'm in the heavens over the entire universe. He's the one who created it all. If you read the rest of the book of Psalms, there are two things that Psalms never can get over. The psalmists are just overwhelmed with two things. One is, God is our creator. He made it all. And the second is, he chose to save us. He chose to redeem us. And so this almighty God says, don't forget, you're sitting on your little throne in a little city in some kingdom of the earth. I'm the king who sits in the heavens, who made all of it, who's in control of everything. And that's why he can laugh when he hears these little rulers conspiring together. Here's the interesting thing. When we think about the rulers of the earth today, right? Think of the, pick a dictator, right? Somebody who's oppressing people, starting wars. You might say, well, it seems like they have a lot of power. Well, it's nothing new, right? This has been going on since the beginning of time. Rulers of the earth who say, we're going to cast off the rule of the Lord. We want nothing to do with that, and we're going to be in charge. What does God say? He laughs. He says, remember who's in charge. Remember who has the power. It's not these rulers of the earth who are here just for a season, but it's the one who made them and the one who makes all the seasons. So it says, he speaks to them in his wrath and he terrifies them in his fury, saying, verse 6, what does he say? As for me, I have set up my king on Zion, my holy hill. How is that terrifying? What's so scary about that? Well, again, remember that the time, if there was a new king that came to sit on the throne of Israel, God and the let's say the neighboring nations were rebelling, how sobering would it be to all of a sudden say, wait, the God of the universe is setting up a king here? It's not just the Father David or Father Solomon is choosing his son. This is the God of the universe setting up his son. So whether they recognize it or not, anyone in those days who was opposing the king that God set on the throne was opposing God Almighty. If we think about what it's saying in a timeless way, the theological truth here is God says, I've set up my son, the King of Kings, who we find out in the New Testament, his name is Jesus. I've set him on the throne. I've put him in Zion, my holy hill. And he's reigning and ruling. So for us, I think that question comes back to when we look at this second song, second speech in this psalm, which king are you paying attention to? Which king are you paying attention to? Which one are you looking at to shape your life? You looking at the political rulers of the day? Are you looking at the things going on in the world around you? Are you turning your gaze upon Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that God has put on the throne to reign forever? And here's the other question I would ask about that. When you think about the God who sits in the heavens over all things, ask yourself, how big is your God? How big is he? Because I think what happens so often is that many of us fall into this temptation of making God in our own image. Remember, we were made in God's image, but we automatically kind of revert and try to see God in our image, a limited type of a person, without power, can't really handle things, can't really control things. How big is your God? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Remember, our God sits in the heavens. And so I would just give you two suggestions to remind yourself regularly how big your God is. One is, this is simple. I read a book not too long ago by a guy who wrote all about trees. And he said, go outside at least once a day and find the biggest tree you can and look at it. And just think of what it took to build that one tree. What it took to create that and to endure the storms of life and realize the creator of that tree. And give God thanks. And I thought, if I had read this when I was a kid in Kansas, I would have been completely lost. Because there's no trees. But it's true. We have a giant oak tree outside our front door. I love going out there and just looking up at it and thinking about how incredible it is that over the last probably 60, 70, 80 years, this thing has grown so amazing. It's only through the power of the Creator that that happens. So look at the trees. And here's the other thing. Look at the stars, right? God says, He who sits in the heavens, go outside at night and look at the stars and remember how small we are and how great He is. It resets your perspective. It reorients you to how big your God is and what He can do. So we see these powerful words describing God. We serve a great God. But that brings us to the third speech, and that's promising words. These are words of victory that were spoken by the Son. He says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So it's the Son speaking here, and He's saying that God has promised to me something. God has promised, I will what? I will make the nations your possession, your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. I'm going to give it all to you. So this is where we begin to see, this is not just talking about a new king who's going to sit on David's throne. This is beginning to point to something a little bigger than that. Looking back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God made those promises to David and He said, I'm going to put one of your sons on the throne one day who's going to reign forever over the entire earth. And there will be no end to His kingdom. So every king that came and sat on the throne of David was a small picture of the great king who was coming later. But here's the funny thing about the great king is that when He came, He looked like anything but a great king, didn't He? He lived in poverty and all this. So here's the thing. We like the picture of the Son who is loving and merciful. But did you hear those words a little bit earlier? He says, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So when we think about Jesus the King as this loving person who shows grace and mercy, that's accurate and true and wonderful. That's exactly what He wants to do to any person who will accept Him. But that's only part of the picture, y'all. And Psalms, especially Psalm 1 and 2, remind us that for those who choose to reject the Son, there will be judgment. And the picture that's given is this idea of broken pots, broken pottery, completely shattered, unending ruin. You know, if I think about this idea of broken pottery, we throughout the years have gone through different sets of dishes in our home, okay? And so our first house, I think we had wood floors in the kitchen, so most of the dishes survived, okay? But the second house had tile floors. And so we had these unbreakable bowls, right, that when you break them, they break into like powder, like thousands and thousands of pieces. And so that's the image I have in my head when I think about Him breaking them like a piece of pottery. Shattered beyond repair. See, the judgment that this king is going to bring will be permanent and irreversible. Utterly destroyed. Here's a verse about this king who's coming. And this is from Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 talks about the root of David. In other words, the great king, Jesus, who's going to come. Isaiah 11 verse 4 says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And we love the first half of that verse. But listen to the second half. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. That second half of that verse is a little bit uncomfortable. That this king who's coming will also come with judgment for those who reject him. The end of Psalm 1 says, the wicked are like chaff, verse 4, Psalm 1, verse 4. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So God tells us that this king who's coming, he's going to give him authority, but not just authority to save people, but to judge those who reject him. Listen to this. This is Jesus' temptation from Matthew chapter 4. And remember, God has promised to Jesus to give him all this authority and power. And these are words of promise here in Psalm 2. But look at what the devil does with these words. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, Jesus would have known these words of promise from Psalm 2, and he was tempted to take them from the wrong source. You see, the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. And so what we have to realize from this section is, again, Jesus is the Son that was promised. He says, "I'm coming with all authority." So the question this morning is, do you know the Son? Do you know the Son? And these verses remind us that you would reject him at your own peril. You can know him through faith. You can embrace him. Who is your king this morning? See, a British theologian named P.T. Forsyth said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." Do you know the king who has been promised? That brings us to the last speech, speech number 4. These are wise words, and these come from God. Some scholars say, you see God the Father speaking, you see the Son speaking, and that this is the Holy Spirit speaking. It doesn't directly say that, but this is a word from the Lord. It says, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned or instructed, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For all his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." See, these are wise words from God saying, hey, here's the reality. As humans, whether you're a human ruler or just a human resident, we all want to be hostile and rebel against God and say, "I can do it my way." But he says, that's not the wise way. The wise way is to submit yourself to the true king. The king named Jesus, the one who will come in the New Testament. This psalm really is a word of warning, right? There's a lot of warnings in there. It says, if you reject the Son, you're going to face his judgment. Judgment for your sins. But as Warren Wiersbe says, today, God is speaking to the nations in his grace, and he's calling them to trust in his Son. But the day will come when God will speak to them in his wrath and send terrible judgment to the world. So maybe in some terms that we understand a little more, okay? Every year at this time, you start seeing models like this on TV, right? And you hear meteorologists saying things like, hey, there's a disturbance out in the Atlantic, and we think it might make its way into the Pacific or into the Gulf. There's a disturbance in the Gulf. A storm is coming, and they say, prepare for the storm. Get ready. Make yourself ready so that when the storm gets here, you're not caught. And what I would tell you is this, when you read Psalm 2, this is a missional psalm. If you know people who aren't lost, you know a storm is coming. If you had a relative or a dear friend who was vacationing down on the beach and a storm was coming, and you knew the storm was coming, you would want to run down there as quick as you could to give them the news and say, hey, prepare yourself. Get out of there, out of the storm's path. Put yourself somewhere safe. See, verse 12 of Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, blessed are all who take refuge in him." So here's the question this morning. Whom can you invite to take refuge in Jesus? And I would just tell you right now, if you don't have refuge in Jesus, if you're not sure, that I want to invite you right now to take refuge in him. See, there's a disturbance, there's a storm that's coming. The king has come to save us, and one day he will return to judge the earth. There's an urgency. And so if you've never trusted him, today is a great day to do that. And if you all know people who need to trust Christ, this psalm reminds us that if you know the king, Share his grace, his love, his mercy, and the gospel with those who don't. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to close by singing again the song, I Am Who You Say I Am. And there's a verse in there that says, who am I that the highest king would ransom me? And that's the question we have to ask this morning and every day. Who am I that the King of Heaven would say, I will rescue you and spare you from that judgment and give you the message that you can share with others? Because when we look at this psalm, we see that blessed are those who take refuge in him. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would all take refuge in you and share that message with everyone around us. It's in your name we pray.